Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter? As we've been addressing chapter 7, we have reminded you that in the first 6 chapters, the Apostle Paul is dealing with issues of culture at large. And then when he comes to chapter 7, he keys on some questions that they had raised. When we look at the statistic of the number of children in the United Kingdom that are growing up in single-parent homes, we recognize that there has been a significant assault upon the family and upon the home in the United Kingdom. And as that comes to bear, we are aware that that creates an unrest in society for the child growing up without the security and the stability. And so many a child is raised in a care facility, and they are not raised by a biological parent because parents are in terms of other responsibilities and other things. Well, the Apostle Paul addresses the matter in terms of the home and the family. And last week we saw the dynamics in terms of the husband and wife relationship. And we saw that the matter of being a single person is not a sin. It is not wrong. As we said last week, one is a whole number. But in working through that and developing that a bit further, we come to the matter in terms of the husband-wife relationship and of saying that there is an equality in terms of who has the authority over the body. It is the husband who has the authority over the wife's body. And he cannot make demands, or she cannot exclude him, nor vice versa. The wife has the authority over the husband's body. And those are the texts. And it's a matter where he says it is something of a unity, of a united relationship, where each is to seek to avoid defrauding the other. That's what is called for in terms of the text. And so in verse 5 he says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to prayer and fasting, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." And then he says, "I speak this by permission and not of commandment." We saw that last week, and I underscored that in that, I believe with others that he is making reference back to the passage in Jeremiah 29 where he said, "Seek the welfare of the city," or "seek the peace of the city, and then pray for that city and give yourself in devotion of seeking the welfare of that." Well, he addresses that and brings us then a step further. But then in verse 7, he said, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." So he speaks about the matter of singleness. And then in verse 8, he says to those who are unmarried and widows, if you can remain independent, you can remain alone, okay. Now, again, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, under Roman law, if a woman became a widow, within 1 year, if she was a young woman, they wanted her to marry because they wanted children for the population growth and so on. And so there was a lot of constraint on that. But then they were concerned about a woman being available as a rival to other wives. And so that all factored in terms of that. And so the Apostle Paul comes and says, if you're able to remain independent, you're able to remain single, then you need to do that. He says, go ahead and invest your life in serving the Lord and doing what he says. Then in verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And we sought to address that in our time together last week. But now we come to this point of the church that was marked with a number of problems, and he's raising these questions to try to answer them. Elizabeth Elliot, in a book, Passion and Purity, that someone was discarding, and so I picked it up last week, and I, knowing I was dealing with this text today, I wanted to look at it. And she makes a statement. She said, if times have changed, have human longings changed too? How about principles? Have Christian principles changed? Well, she answers with a vigorous no. She said, even though the times have changed and all sorts of other things may have changed, quote unquote, that the longings of the human heart to love and be loved are still very much alive. They're still very much there. And the yearning and the desire to have principles where we please and honor the Lord are still ongoing. She makes the statement a bit further of saying, in my day, we would have called them love affairs or romances. Now they are called relationships. The word love has fallen on bad times. To many people, it means nothing more or less than going to bed with someone, never mind what sex the other person, whatever sex the other may belong to. Then she said, in some Christian gatherings, people are asked to turn around and to look the person next to them full face, even a perfect stranger, and say to them, God loves you and I do too. And then to throw their arms around them and embrace them without the least trace of blush to do so. She says, this apparently makes some of them feel good. Perhaps it even convinces them that they have obeyed the strongest and the most thorough commandment ever laid out to human beings. Love one another as I have loved you. And then she says, no wonder people cast about for some other word to describe what they feel. For an individual of the opposite sex, toward the individual of the opposite sex, it's new, it's neat, it's special. Well, what's special? Well, you know, like this relationship. Well, what relationship exactly are you talking about? Well, I don't know. You know, it's like, I just really think it's neat. Well, Elizabeth Elliot goes on in a very worthwhile book. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's a worthy book for young people, and it's a worthy book for adults in terms of this whole matter of how do we live in a context that is saturated with all sorts of temptation and seduction, and live to please the Lord. And she makes a number of very worthwhile notes in there. But I ask you in our passage today, verses 10 through 15, he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. I'm going to stop at this point with verses 10 and 11 and speak first of all, number one, of the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. P-E-R-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. The permanence of marriage. Now, we begin with the matter in terms of the Old Testament practices of marriage. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Genesis 2 and verse 24. As we noted the other week, Genesis 2:23 speaks about a different relationship than verse 24 speaks about. Because Adam and Eve didn't have any parents to leave. It was not a matter where they were leaving family and leaving home. They were the first beings. They were the first ones, verse 23. But now verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the wording there means that they shall be a new family unit. They shall be one family. It is not here speaking about the intimacy relationship at that point in terms of verse 24. But it says that the man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they will be one flesh, or they will be one family, a new family unit. Well, in working from that, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Verse 10. Well, let's back up to verse 7. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. So he's saying there's a distinction between the sexes in the work responsibilities. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her unto a strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Now here it's a description in terms of she doesn't have to buy her freedom. She doesn't have to do anything if he has failed to provide for her three things. What are they? Okay. Verse 10. Food, raiment, and her duty of marriage. So her provision. He's to take care of her in the short run and in the long run. He's to be faithful in taking care of her. So it's the idea of an abiding and a permanent relationship. Now in this, first, the Old Testament practice. And now secondly, the aspect of that, the instruction of Jesus Christ. What was the instruction of Jesus Christ? Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. He maps out the stipulations there first of saying that a man is not to put away his wife, he's not to divorce her, if he ends up putting her away, except for the cause of her having been engaged in an illicit relationship. He said, except for that, he said, if he puts her away, then he's causing her to commit adultery. He's forcing her out. He's breaking those three things in terms of Exodus chapter 21 that I've read just a few moments ago. But then turn to the end of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this is paralleled in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 19. Look with me at verses 1 through 12. And as I say, it's paralleled in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, Well, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. In this, Jesus underscores this matter of the permanence of marriage, that the marriage relationship is not to be just a passing, fleeting encounter. Rather, it is to be a sustained, growing relationship of two people in the life covenant. You say, well, then what if one of them is unfaithful and goes off? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 16, please. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Look at verse 18. I'll back up to verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. The Gospels are united. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in terms of this whole matter of God with the permanence of marriage. So the idea God established from the beginning is it's to be one man and one woman in a life covenant relationship. That's the ideal. So in this, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, calls them not to the cultural norm of Corinth, of their day, but rather he calls them to the standard of biblical obedience. And he says, this is what God calls you to be and to do. And this is how you should do it. So in working from that, this whole dynamic factors in. Well, then he says to the unmarried, look, if you're unmarried and you can stay unmarried and you don't have that craving and that driving desire saying, I'd really like to be married. He said then, stay unmarried. Interestingly, the other week, someone had mentioned a man who had been a pastor in London a number of years ago and more recently has been back, in the early part of this year speaking in a church not terribly far from here. And he said that in his years of pastoring in London, that the most frequent prayer request that he had was, Pastor, can you pray for me to find a husband of the women? And on the other side, of the men coming and saying, Pastor, could you pray for me to find a wife? A Christian wife. He said one day he was actually standing at the door greeting people as they were coming in for the morning service, and there was a woman who said, Pastor, would you please pray for me again that I'd be able to find a husband? And he said the very next person coming through the door said, Oh, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm really looking for a wife. And he said, I said, hold on right there. And he said, and he introduced them and they ended up getting married. The matter of loneliness and aloneness is a difficult challenge. And there are those who crave a relationship, but have never been in a relationship. Well, that is not a wickedness. That's part of God's specialness. And Jesus describes this matter of the eunuch in Matthew chapter 19. Here, some worked in government responsibilities, and they wanted to be sure that they didn't mess with the royal line, so they forced them to be sterilized. Others were born in a sterile condition, and never conceived, never were able to bear a child. And so he describes those situations, and he says, then there are others that say, look, for serving the Lord, here's what I'm going to do, and so there are those decisions that are made. But the one thing that I beg you not to do is give in to the prevailing mindset of our day and time that says, hey, whatever feels fulfilling and good, do it. Again, I quote Elizabeth Elliot. There is a dullness, monotony, sheer boredom in all of life when virginity and purity are no longer prized. By trying to grab fulfillment everywhere, we find it nowhere, and it only leads to heartache and heartbreak. I would say, dear one, protect your purity. Protect who you are. Because once that is squandered, once it's given away, then that becomes a really heartrending thing and a heartrending time. Don't initiate what will lead to heartache and heartbreak. Well, that brings me then to my second point today, and that is the new covenant marriage. So, in verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, if you're married, stay married. Work at it. Keep working at it. Stay in that relationship. But he says to the unmarried, if you can stay unmarried, good. But then he speaks about the one who wants to leave. And we're going to say more about that next week. But he says, let not the husband depart from his wife, nor the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, there are other parameters that we'll factor in terms of our presentation and our message next week, but I want to be faithful to what the text says in these verses. But that brings us then to verses 12 and 13. But to the rest I speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband which believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, when I take those two verses, those are profound. The requirement in the Old Testament was that believers, those in the covenant, were to marry those in the covenant. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now notice the next. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters shall not give thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy all their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. In identifying this, Moses writes what God has given, that there was to be no marriage with those that were outside of the covenant relationship with the Lord. It is not a matter of a racial issue. It's not a matter of the color of skin being different. It's a matter of those that are inside a relationship with the Lord and those that are outside of a relationship with the Lord. That's what he's describing That's what he's explicitly identifying here. He said no marriages were permitted outside of the covenant. So the requirement of the Old Testament. Secondly, in dealing with the New Covenant marriage and anticipating that, second point is the practice in the Old Testament. Frequently, in the Old Testament, men took more than one wife. Now, we've read what the requirements are. We've read what was stipulated in Genesis chapter 2. But would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 16? Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. I want to give two illustrations, but I want you to see it. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Here is Abram, who later is identified as Abraham, the great man of faith, the man who is the father of the nation of Israel, also the father of the Ishmaelites, or the father of the Arab peoples, took two wives. That is called polygamy. But later, there's another woman named Keturah, and it is debated whether he had her at the same time or whether it was at a later time. The text of Genesis doesn't make it clear. But the thing that I'm underscoring is that any time that you have a multiple relationship, in terms of multiple relationships, there's a characteristic that shows up. Now, you see it here. It's already, we've read the verse and I've identified, but turn with me to one other passage. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Look at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zoiv Sim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, and the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But to Hannah, he gave a worthy portion. So the passage in Exodus 21, he's taking care of her. For he loved her, he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, So she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. And now Eli was priest, and he sat at the seat by a post in the door of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. What's the common denominator that you see of the second wife? Well, there's a rivalry between them, and there is an envy, and there's a point of enmity between them. And I will simply contend that when you go through the Old Testament, you will find in each place where there is polygamy that there is this rivalry of, wait a minute, she's getting ahead. Wait a minute. Hey, I'm here. Wait. Where do I fit in this? And Elkanah says to her, he says to Hannah, he says, well, look, am I not better to you than 10 sons? And the answer is, no. She is a woman. She would love to bear children. She'd love to have that privilege. Just one. She would love that. But she was hindered from it. I was once in a class, and I would successfully use the illustration of asking somebody who had been proposed to in the class, and asked them, if so-and-so had proposed to you and he had said, I'd like you to be my wife, and that means that, on the first, third, and fifth days of the week, every other week, I'd like for you to come to my flat, do the cleaning for me, make sure that the dishes are all done, make sure that the food is cooked, and so on. And there may come a day when I'll actually invite you to stay the night with me. And I asked the girl, would you have accepted such a proposal? And without an exception in the West, the answer was, no! And I said, well, what do you want? I want somebody who wants me, not a couple days a week, a couple weeks out of the month, somebody who wants me and wants me for who I am all the time. Well, as sitting in the class, my illustration and my regular practice of using that illustration was broken up because there was a young man there from South Africa. And he had grown up, he'd spent a lot of time in South Africa, and then he'd grown up in England, and spent a number of years in England, and his parents still live in England, but he is very much an African young man. And he said to me, he said, Dr. Martin, he said, you don't understand that. He said that in Africa, he said, I could make a proposal to any of a number of women, and I could have all of them for my wife, and they would be satisfied for that. Well, that kind of blew my illustration, but that doesn't blow what the text of Scripture says. We are called to what the text of Scripture says. And so I come back with this, the practice of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Notice verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month and the 12th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of the matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do this pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many. And it is a time of much rain. We are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. And it goes through and it tells. Now again, because they had taken them as a wife, they had to continue to provide for them, but they had to separate from them. They were no longer allowed to live in a marriage relationship. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 23. In those days, also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. And he goes through further, and he tells about Solomon's demise, morally and spiritually, because of his wives. So in underscoring this, I'm saying, what was the practice of the Old Testament? Well, the practice of the Old Testament was varied, but it was one that said that God's idea was they were not to marry people who were not part of God's covenant family. They were not of the same faith as the God of the Bible. Well, what are the limits then in the New Testament? Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and look with me at verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. We read the verse earlier. We heard it read earlier. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Notice the last phrase. Only in the Lord. The same principle from the Old Testament is carried to the New Testament, that we are free to marry whoever we desire, as long as they are another believer. As long as there's somebody in God's family, somebody who is born again. And that's why the constitution of this church stipulates such in terms of the requirements for marriage. And yes, it maps it out. But turn with me also then to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Now the main context here is a matter of religious worship. But, hear the verse. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And as I pointed out a number of years ago, in the pre-lunch Bible study, that very verse, and when I heard Timothy Toe use that in the Philippines, it was a profound verse, because he came with that little caveat at the end, and he said, and God is a good father to his children. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God is a good father to his children. Well, in identifying that then, this point is that in the New Testament, the believer is to marry another person who is born again. Somebody who's a Christian. Somebody who knows the Lord. So a few weeks ago, I received word that one of my children is dating somebody who does not speak English. Definite born-again believer, but does not speak English. And suddenly, when my wife asked me about this, and I said, well, I said, in our stipulations, we've never said that that a prospective son-in-law has to speak English. We said, do they truly know the Lord? Are they born again? Are they one who will truly love our daughter that they are interested in marrying, and someone who would love our family? And so in working from that, suddenly I'm faced with the rubber meeting the road, so to speak, on that situation of saying, so how will you communicate with your, how would you communicate with a son-in-law if you can't speak, he doesn't speak English and you don't speak his language? Well, it'll be interesting, but we commit that to the Lord. But I want to be faithful to what the Scripture says. And that's what we must do. The contrast, though, for the new believer who's married to an unbeliever is that he or she is to stay in the relationship. You don't go and say, ah, wait a minute, I'm happy in Jesus and this one is lost and headed to a crisis eternity. And so, man, I'll have a fun time and a happy time with another believer in Jesus Christ and yes, dump this one. Embrace this new... No. You say, not free to do that. You're to stay to them. Stay married to them. Well, then I come to that final point. The gospel in marriage. Verses 14 through 16. The gospel in marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband... Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The first thing I note as far as the gospel is the sanctifying influence of the gospel. The gospel puts in your home somebody who knows Jesus Christ and is able to live out what it means to belong to Jesus every day, every hour, every interaction. But then there's the impact on the children. The children see dad or mother, hopefully dad and mother, living out the gospel. But he goes beyond that and he says, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It doesn't mean that they're saved just because there's one believing member of the family. But it does mean that they've been brought into context with the gospel. They've been brought into a relationship with the gospel because there's at least one believer in the family. One believer of the parents. Now again, this is why in the stipulation as far as baptism for an infant in this church, the requirement is that there must be at least one of those, one of the parents, one of the biological parents or the adoptive parents who is indeed a believer. Must be at least one. The impact on the children is immense. But then the impact on the unbelieving spouse. The impact on the unbelieving spouse is that he or she hopefully will be one to Jesus. Now this is not evangelistic dating, where you go and you date somebody who's an unbeliever and say, ah, I'll get her to come to Jesus. That's wrong. But rather, if you are already married to somebody and you become a believer and that person is still an unbeliever, he says, you don't depart from them. You stay in the relationship. You stay with them and you trust God to work in their hearts. As long as they are willing to stay with you, you don't drive them out. And you don't leave them. You stay in that relationship. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they beheld your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Here he says that the unbelieving wife indeed may be the means of her husband coming to Christ. Why? Because they see in her the joy and the radiance of Jesus Christ. John Frame makes this statement. Many people grow up with God and receive Him gladly. They hear about God in church, in Sunday school, around the family dinner table, and in Christian school. They see their parents making decisions based on the Word of God. They learn Scripture verses and catechism from memory. God is literally the head of their home. They could no easier doubt God's existence than the existence of their own father or mother. What shall we think of a child who demands proof that his father really is his father before he agrees to obey? Clearly, in most cases, he is avoiding responsibility. He ought simply to believe and obey without proof. Scripture never rebukes childlike faith. Indeed, it makes such faith a model to be followed by adults. One who requires proof may be doing it out of ungodly arrogance, or he may be thereby admitting that he has not lived in a godly environment and has taken counsel from fools. God's norm for us is that we live and raise our children in such a way that proof will be unnecessary, that we raise them by faith to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why, in working with our children and teaching the catechism questions, I don't say to them, oh no, that's only possible for you. It is in faith that we are teaching them these questions, trusting that God is going to work in their heart and bring them to the point of salvation. It indeed is a faith step, but it's something where we are asking God to do it. You may never have heard of George McCluskey. George McCluskey was a common man. He was a man in a community in the United States. No biography has been written about him. There's no movie series on him. No special thing on television or even on YouTube that you could see about him, that I know of anyway. But he made a shrewd investment. He said that every day he was going to invest 1 hour from 11 a.m. until 12 o'clock. Because in the United States, lunchtime is 12 o'clock, not 1 o'clock. And so every day from 11 until 12, he would invest that time of praying for his family. He and his wife didn't have any children yet, but he was still praying for his family. And he was praying not only for his children that he was trusting God to give him, but then for his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren. Three generations. Four generations out, he was praying for this. One generation after another, as the children were born, they came to Jesus and they served the Lord and grew in fellowship with him. And most of them, of the daughters, married those that were involved in some aspect of ministry, and others that were sons went into ministry of some aspect. And then there was one that came along, and he decided he was going to go a different path. And he became a psychologist. And they were really like, oh, no, what are you going to do? But you've probably heard his name. His name is James Dobson. James Dobson has been known around the world for his ministry in terms of families and marriage and child raising and so forth, of helping people to have a godly home. I simply look at a George McCluskey and I say, you know, any man, any dad, any mom, you may not give an hour a day, but you could give time every day to praying for your children and for the generations to come, that they might know and love and follow the Lord. Again, I conclude with a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. There is no purity in any of us apart from the blood of Jesus. All of us, without exception, are sinners and sinful. Some in one way, some in another. If I can help some to avoid sin, I want to do that. If I can show others the message of the gospel is the possibility of a new birth and a new beginning and a new creation, I want to do that. The love life of a Christian is the crucial battleground. There, if nowhere else, it will be determined as to who the Lord, or who's going to be the Lord, who's going to be in charge. Is it going to be the world, the self, the devil, or is it going to be the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a decision that I cannot make for you, but that's a decision that you must make. Will it be the world, the flesh, the devil, or will it be the Lord Jesus Christ in your home, in your marriage? Let us pray. God, our Father, we come to you through Jesus, our Lord, our wonderful Lord. And we thank you for the good gift of marriage, and we thank you for the gospel that so many have received because they saw it, they heard it, they learned it from their parents, from their grandparents. It was passed down where they learned and they were taught these things day by day. Oh, Father, I pray for each marriage, for each home, for each family in this congregation. I ask for your special preservation. And I pray for those who are single, and I ask for your protection upon them, that each one would remain pure, each one would remain true to you and to the relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray for any who have fallen, that today they might experience the cleansing work of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to wash away their sin, to cleanse them, to forgive them, and to establish them in a new chapter and a new opportunity of hope, of love, and obedience in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.